We continue today in our exposition of the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24. And we continue at verse 24, where we left off last week. Matthew 24 and verse 24. And this is what we read, and we will read from Matthew 24 to verse 27. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, Lo, he, that is Christ, is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, Lo, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now we saw last week from verse 24 that the whole object, the whole purpose that the Antichrist has in mind is the deception, the leading astray of the elect. That is his goal. So last week we were studying concerning the person of the Antichrist, and today we need to look at his goal and the kind of people that will succumb, that will fall to his deceitful method. False Christ and false prophets. He will not work alone. He will have many allies. And these allies will be these false Christs and these false prophets, all working together in one way or another. But the whole objective is the same. Whether it be of the Antichrist or of these lesser Christs, all claiming to be Christ of some sort, or these lesser prophets, and prophets simply means teachers, of course, in the Word of God. All seeking with one purpose, to lead astray the elect. Now, who are the elect that are to be led astray? The elect, as we study the Scriptures and see how this word is used in the New Testament, constantly and without fail refer to the church, to the disciples. The elect, the word elect simply means the chosen, those who are chosen, and chosen not in some Calvinistic predestinarian sense. The chosen are those who have responded to his invitation, as you can see from Matthew 22 and verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen, and in that parable the Lord makes it plain that the chosen are those who have responded to the call of grace. They are not chosen in some indefinable sense, in some predestinarian sense, in which man's choice, man's will does not enter into it whatsoever, so that you are simply passively drawn against your will, if necessary, into the kingdom of God. That your will is more or less obliterated or crushed when God chooses to choose you. That is predestinarianism in its worst form, and simply without scriptural foundation. In scripture, man's responsibility always stands parallel to God's calling and God's choice. And the Lord has made it very plain in his own teaching in Matthew 22, verse 14, and the parables preceding it, that it is those who respond to his call, his invitation, who are the chosen. And they respond to that call through faith, through the commitment of faith. Faith cannot be obliterated from the scene. Faith is the means by which we respond to God's call. It is the commitment that comes upon responding to that call, the commitment of faith. And through it we become his chosen, that we read in Matthew 24, verse 31. He will gather his chosen, we become his, when we respond in faith to his call. Now, when we look through scripture then, we find that in the Old Testament, the Jews were indeed called the chosen, the elect. We find that in a number of places in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 13, for example, or Psalm 88 and verse 4, or Psalm 104 and verse 6 and verse 43, and so on and so forth. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were the elect. But when we come into the New Testament, we find consistently that the elect refers now to the church and not to the Israelites. Even in Romans chapter 11, where the Jews are the subject, in Romans 11 verses 5 and 7, for example, it says that not all Israel are those who are the elect, but those, that remnant who have responded to God's grace in Christ. The remnant of Israel, not Israel as a whole, but that remnant, the faithful remnant, are the elect in Israel. And when we come further into the New Testament, we see everywhere that it refers simply to the church. And that we see, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, 1 Peter 1:1, and so forth. Now, this point is important because there are some people who suggest that the church will be raptured somewhere before the tribulation that we read about, that we studied about last week. The church will be conveniently caught away before the time of suffering. It seems to tell me more about the mentality of present-day Christians than about the Word of God. The constant desire to escape from tribulation, the desire to avoid suffering, the desire that we never have to suffer anything for Christ. And when the suffering gets too bad, God will simply sky-lift us out of the whole problem. It frankly tells us something about the mentality of Christians today. The pre-tribulationism, the notion that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, is very common in the Western churches as well as in the Chinese churches. We can be thankful that that is not the only teaching that goes around, but it is a pretty popular one. And popular because we have a generation of Christians who are simply spiritual jellyfish, if you like. They have no kind of spiritual backbone. The thought of suffering a little for Christ terrifies the wits out of them, and all they want to do is run, escape, flee, whenever it comes to any persecution or any problems of the kind. And this is incorporated into a doctrine which then teaches that we are spiritually airlifted out of the whole tribulation problem. Very convenient indeed. And therefore then we read on, it says that the tribulation will be shortened for the sake of the elect, in verse 22. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Well, what do you need to have to shorten it for? Because according to our friends, the church will be elected, will be raptured away out of the tribulation. There's no need to shorten them at all, because we won't even be here to worry about whether it's shortened or not. Who then are the elect for whom it is shortened? Well, to that our friends answer then that the elect are the Jews. As we see, of course, in the New Testament, the elect are never the Jews. The elect in the New Testament is the church. And if we want to commence twisting the scriptures, that is a quick way to do it. Just to say then that the elect are the Jews. And therefore, who are then to be deceived in verse 24? That would then be the Jews being deceived. Presumably, the Antichrist is only interested in deceiving the Jews and not really interested in deceiving the church. Or even if he were interested in deceiving the church, he couldn't get his hands on them since they already have disappeared from the scene. No. The scriptural teaching is that the elect in the New Testament, and there is no way to sidestep it if we wish to be honest with the Word of God and stop messing around with the Word of God. The elect in the New Testament is unequivocally and without the shadow of doubt the church. And the church will be in the tribulation. That is what the whole of chapter 24 is about. The Lord is warning his disciples and the church as a whole that you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. You, not some other people, you, my disciples, will be hated of all men by all nations. You will be persecuted. You will be put to death. The warning is to the church, not to some hypothetical generation of Jews that is supposed to survive or to live through the tribulation. The whole of Matthew 24 is directed to the church and to his disciples, not to the Jewish nation. It's addressed right at the beginning to his disciples. It is an answer to a question of his disciples. And it is time that we deal honestly with the Word of God, and rather than inventing pet theories which have no scriptural foundation. So the objective of the Antichrist is to deceive the elect. Now here it says in verse 24, and we look carefully, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now the question then immediately arises, is it at all possible to deceive the elect? If it is not possible to deceive the elect, then clearly the Antichrist and Satan, who is motivating him behind, is simply wasting his time. They are engaged in a futile objective with no hope of success, because the elect cannot be deceived. That is, if the word "if possible" means that. Now, what does "if possible" mean? Can the elect be deceived, or can the elect not be deceived? Is it possible to deceive the elect, or is it not possible to deceive the elect? And again, we must not base our exposition upon the Word of God upon some pet theories of ours. We determine in advance on other grounds, mostly often psychological grounds, unfortunately, that this is the case. And then we just try to fit scripture into it. And we throw out the scripture that doesn't fit into it. That is not an honest way to deal with the Word of God. I must accept what the scripture says, whether my theories enjoy it or not, whether I like it or not, whether it suits my psychological makeup or not, whether it threatens my security or not, or whether I think it threatens my security or not. We must not determine to have a doctrine simply because it suits my psychological needs. My psychological need, for example, of security. My psychological need of assurance. This is a dishonest handling of the Word of God. We must look at the Word of God. Now, what does the Word of God say? For this, we must approach it on two levels. We must approach the matter linguistically, grammatically, that is, strictly on the linguistic evidence, and secondly, we must approach it on scriptural ground. That is, to see what other scripture related to this use of the word has to do and has to say on the subject. Now, if we were to do a detailed study of this, it would cover a very, very wide area, and I shall, of course, narrow the ground down. Firstly, and narrow the ground in order not to be able to have to spend several hours on the subject, which we could easily do. But now, first, let us look at the linguistic evidence, and here the area is not so wide. The word, if possible, I do not want in Greek. The words, if possible, occur 8 times in the New Testament, so that the area of investigation is limited by the frequency of its occurrence to these 8 times. Now, Matthew 24 has its parallel in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, where the same words are used. So we do not need to look at parallel passage, which is more or less repeating exactly the same thing. But we have, for example, a use of it in Matthew 26 and verse 39. And perhaps we can turn over to Matthew 26 and verse 39 to look at the use of the word there. And here we read the words of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And going a little farther, the Lord Jesus fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Was it possible for the cup of death to pass from the Lord Jesus? Was he in some way compelled to drink this cup? Was it impossible, in an absolute sense, for for him to avoid this cup? Did God have to give Jesus to die? That is the question. If it is not possible, then it means that under no circumstances was it possible for Jesus not to have died. That somehow in the absolute purposes of God, that God somehow was left with no alternative but to send Jesus to die. God was somehow compelled, even God was compelled, that Jesus must die. Now we must be careful to clarify our thinking here. What do we mean that God is compelled, that he has no alternative, that Jesus also had no alternative but to die? Did Jesus have no alternative? What do we mean by this? We must distinguish between two lines of thinking here. In terms, if we can put it, of a legal line, God was under no obligation whatsoever to send his son to die. In that sense, he is not compelled. In that sense, we cannot say God had to send Jesus to die. That somehow I am so important to God and you are so important to God that God has to, under some kind of legal obligation, he has to rescue me. God is under no such obligation. If he were, then it would have canceled out the other alternative. He didn't die because he loved us. He died because he had to. He had no choice. Where there is no choice, then love does not enter into the discussion. If I have done something which legally I am obliged to pay for, such as my taxes, I pay the taxes not because I love the local government so much. I pay the taxes because I have to. The law requires it of me. Love does not enter into the discussion. If I don't have to pay the taxes, and the government says, you have a choice. If you love this country, you'll pay the taxes. If you don't love this country, you don't pay the taxes. Well, I have a choice then. Okay. Then my love is being put to the test, and I can say, okay, I love Canada. I love this country, so I'll pay my taxes. Or maybe I'll pay half of it anyway. But when there is a legal obligation, love does not enter into the discussion. If God is legally, by some kind of indefinable law, of which perhaps we do not yet know, some indefinable law that even compels God to do this very thing, then of course Jesus had to die. He had no choice. But then it's no use talking about Jesus loving me, because in that case he has to do it anyway, whether he loved me or not. Maybe he did it with love, maybe he didn't do it with love. That is no longer an important question. He had to do it by some unseen, inexplicable law that determined his action. Now we know from scripture that that is not at all the case. God did not have to send his son. In that sense, he did not have to send his son. Therefore, that leaves us only with the other alternative. He has to send his son only in the sense in which there is a moral, not obligation, one can even put that as an obligation, but a moral reason, namely his love. There is somebody drowning there in the St. Lawrence. There is no legal requirement that requires me to jump in and save that person. There is no law enacted in Canada which says that if you see a drowning man that at the risk of your own life, the law requires you to jump in and save him. No. But my love would compel me to do so. The compulsion is not the compulsion of an external force. The compulsion is the compulsion of an internal motivation. That's very important to distinguish. Therefore, in answer to this question in the Garden of Gethsemane, can this cup pass from the Lord Jesus? The answer is, legally or externally speaking, certainly. Jesus could say, I don't want to die for them. I have no necessity to die for them. But on the other hand, there is the compulsion of an inner love. Love for the Father, love for us. That constitutes a compulsion. But it is not a compulsion of the kind that one cannot. When one cannot use the word possible or impossible. It is possible not to die. It is possible in terms of a legal compulsion not to die. So here we can see that the words remain possible or not possible. Certainly it is possible in respect of the one, and it is also possible in respect of the other. That is, in terms of love, he can say, my love does not have to go that far. I love them, but I don't have to die for it. So here the question is, it remains a possibility, certainly. The word if possible does not preclude the possibility of his not dying. But let us look further at how this term possible or impossible is used. In the Lord's teaching, it occurs again in Luke 14, verse 31. And let us see that if possible is after all possible or not possible. It seems almost ridiculous that we have to discuss the word if possible as though it were not possible. That is contrary even to linguistic usage, because, but we will look at it in this way, as a matter of simply looking at it very impartially. Luke 14, verse 31. And here the Lord is discussing about our commitment and comparing that commitment to a number of persons. And one of these is a person, a king, who has to encounter an enemy. Luke 14, verse 31. Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, when I preached on this some time ago, of course, I pointed out that the odds are loaded against the Christian, 2-1. The Lord deliberately uses the parallel that when you make a commitment to become a disciple, you are faced with a 2-1 odds against you. That is why there are so few genuine disciples in this world. The odds are simply too strong, and they have decided to back down from this kind of odds. And the result is you end up being a Christian in name, but not in fact. Now, here's the question. To meet if possible. Whether he is able, the word translated whether he is able is in fact in the Greek the same word, if possible. And here when you're working with an English translation, you are always having this problem that you don't realize you're dealing with exactly the same words in the Greek. In the Greek, it is to take counsel whether, if possible, he could meet the 20,000 oncoming enemy with his own 10,000 soldiers. Now, is it possible to defeat a 20,000 oncoming force with a 10,000 force of your own? Well, anyone at all familiar with military history will know, of course, not only is it possible, but it has been done again and again and again. That time and again, the smaller and more efficient and well-organized army has defeated a larger army. The battle of the Greeks against the Persians, especially in the famous incident surrounding Thermopylae, is a classic example. When the Greeks were outnumbered by the Persian armies, not 2-1, but 5-1, 6-1, 7-1, and they still threw back the Persian army. So it is not only possible, it has been done again and again. And in fact, military history is dotted with these events, and illustrious events, where smaller armies have defeated greater armies. And as you know, that before I became a Christian, my ambition was very much in the military field. And I fed upon this type of military history and studied the strategies whereby these things could be accomplished. Alexander the Great is well known for many times defeating far larger armies with his far smaller Greek armies. Also Hannibal, for example, made military history. Hannibal of Carthage. Carthage, of course, is in North Africa in the area of Tunisia today. Hannibal, that great Carthaginian general, defeated the Romans again and again. The awesome Romans were defeated by Hannibal time and again with a far smaller army. In fact, he did something pretty incredible. At one of the battles on the east coast of Italy, he actually did what was unheard of in military history. He literally surrounded a larger army, a larger Roman army, with his smaller Carthaginian army, and destroyed the Roman army. That was unheard of, because normally in military, according to military principles, you surround an army only if your own army is bigger than the army you are fighting. And you seek, indeed, at least a 2-to-1 numerical advantage when you are surrounding an army, because here you are not facing a set-piece battle. You are talking about surrounding the other side, trapping them in this way. And it is unheard of, so far as I know, in military history, to surround a larger army with a smaller one. And yet that is exactly what Hannibal did, and moreover, did it with great success. He destroyed the Roman army in the process. In fact, Hannibal was so feared in Italy that he marched up and down Italy unchallenged. There was no Roman army that dared to face him on the field after that. That was enough for them. No Roman army would face him on the field. They sheltered behind the security of their walls. And Hannibal, having no siege equipment, he could not attack the cities because he had no siege equipment. He could not smash through the walls. And so he marched up and down Italy with all the Roman armies running behind their fortified cities whenever he turned up on the scene. The point here that I'm getting at is precisely this, when the Lord uses the word "if possible," the words here "if possible" are certainly possible. It is certainly possible to meet and even to defeat an army of 20,000 with 10,000, assuming that you have, of course, a general of the stature of a Hannibal or a stature of Alexander to lead such an army. So here again, the word "if possible" in the Lord's teaching certainly means, as the Lord himself knows, in fact, the events of Hannibal's victories in Rome were well before the time of the Lord Jesus. They were celebrated throughout the ancient world. In fact, these battles occurred more than 200 years before the Lord Jesus. And so these were no new things in the Lord's time. Alexander the Great and his victories, of course, were some 300 years before the time of the Lord Jesus. And he too, with his smaller army, conquered the then known world. So "if possible" certainly means it is possible. There's no question about it. But as we go on, we can look at further examples of this. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16 is another use of this word, of this term, "if possible." Acts 20, 16. And here the context, "if possible," has to do with Paul's intention of getting to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And so, Acts chapter 20, verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia." He wanted to bypass Ephesus to get to Asia. "For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Now, clearly, Paul thought it was possible to get to Pentecost, to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And therefore he decided not to spend time in Ephesus, but to go straight on to Jerusalem. So "if possible" most certainly means it is possible. "If possible" means that would indicate that there might be certain problems if the ship were delayed, if there were storms and so on. It is to say that it is not easy, but it is possible. It is not easy to deceive the elect, or hopefully it's not easy, but it is certainly not impossible. It is not a piece of cake, you could say. The Antichrist hopefully will not have to make it so easy to deceive the elect, but that he would have a struggle on his hands. The faithful would certainly put up a struggle and a fight. But in that spiritual warfare, it is not impossible. If it were impossible, then the love of many would not grow cold, as we read earlier on in the chapter. Let's look another example of this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, we have the same term as in Matthew 24:24, "if possible." And I am doing this hopefully also not only to explain this passage, but to show you the way in which Scripture is studied, if you want to do it in an accurate and unbiased linguistic method. The only way you can do it is study how the term is used. That is the proper linguistic procedure. So, chapter 12 of Romans and verse 18. So, it says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." Now, no one would want to suggest that it is impossible for Christians to live peaceably with everyone. Paul is simply saying, if possible, that is, if the circumstances are such to make it, to make, allow at all any hope of so doing, and in most cases, of course, it can be done, live peaceably. As Christians, you, for your part, must live peaceably, if at all possible, that is, by all means possible. Now here begins the meaning of if possible begins to come forth. Means make every effort, by all possible means, live peaceably with all men. By all possible means, Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem in time. And the person that king studied, by what available means, by what possibility, by what strategy, he could defeat the oncoming army of 20,000 with his own 10,000 men. So the if possible means by all possible means. That is becoming very clear. Here we have then studied the use of this word by all means, if possible. Now, looking at it in linguistically then, without arguing over dogma or doctrine, simply looking at the use of the how the words if possible are used, we can see that if possible means that it may not be easy, but it is possible. There's no question about that. And I think no unbiased scholar of linguistics or language would dispute that conclusion. If possible means that there is a possibility, even if it may not be easy. It could be done. So all this is clear from the study of the use of the word. Having looked at it linguistically, now let us look at it scripturally. What does scripture have to say? Can the elect be deceived, or does the scripture say that the elect cannot be deceived? If the elect cannot be deceived, all this warning is really unnecessary. You don't have to worry, I don't have to worry, because we cannot be deceived. So let us relax. We don't have to watch and pray. We don't have to be on the alert. We in fact don't have to be forewarned. In fact, we don't know why the Lord Jesus says, "Lo, I have told you beforehand." What's the use of telling me? You don't have to tell me this beforehand, because I cannot be deceived. Nobody can be deceived. We are the elect. We don't need that warning. And thus we make fools of ourselves. And thus will we be deceived by the Antichrist. Precisely those people who think they stand will fall. Who think because they can never fall, they will precisely, these people will fall. Now let us look at the scriptural evidence. Can the elect be deceived? In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the elect were deceived right from the beginning. Because if there were any chosen in God's plan, any elect, it was Adam and Eve. And undoubtedly they are classed among the elect in God's plan of salvation. But the elect were deceived from the word go. Eve was immediately deceived, as we see from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And it is this very passage that Paul applies to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. He warns the Corinthians that they most certainly can be deceived. Let us look at 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. Or let me read it to you. And here you have precisely this word deceived as we have it. Let us read from verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ, as presenting you as a bride to Christ, to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid, and you see, he is not so assured. He doesn't have that self-confident assurance that some people have these days, that they call it assurance. He is afraid. But I am afraid that the...